This morning we have our second to last sermon on this Journey to Jerusalem series. You may remember we kind of skipped ahead to the end for Palm Sunday and Easter as we looked at the true purpose for his coming to Jerusalem. I didn't want to end with this text though, so instead next week we're going to come back and we're going to look in Luke 20 at what did Jesus do in Jerusalem in that week between the triumphal entry and his death on the cross and his resurrection. But in our chapter now, Luke 19:11, he's near to Jerusalem. And everyone supposes the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Luke 19:11-27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that as we examine it together, that you would be at work in our midst. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. There are constant predictions in the church that the kingdom of God will appear immediately. In my impressionable high school years, I remember a man, Howard Camping, that predicted Jesus would come back in the 90s. He got it wrong. Then about 10, 15 years later, he tried again. This was around 2008, 2009. He convinced people to sell their homes and move to major cities and preach on street corners. Of course, the great irony is he was worth millions and didn't sell his home. But he convinced people to sell homes. Obviously, he was wrong. You know, it's one of the favorite pastimes of Christians that read the news and then interpret that the kingdom will come immediately. Here, in Luke 19:11, Jesus is near to Jerusalem, and the crowd supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Although people think that the kingdom will come immediately, the kingdom does not come the way people think. It will come, but not right away. See, the background to this story, the historic background, before we even get into the parable, is when Herod the Great became king, he had to go to Rome, get a meeting with the emperor, and the emperor gave him the kingdom, and he became a vassal king. Then when Herod was near his death, the kingdom was divided among his three sons, and Archelaus, who was ruling over Judea at this time, he had to go to Rome and do the same thing. Except the Jews didn't want Herod's son ruling, and they sent a delegation, some report that there were as many as 50 Jews that went to basically appeal in court to keep Herod's son from becoming king. He came back with authority, but not the kingdom. He was told he would have to earn the right to use the title king. So he did have authority to reign under the emperor, but he didn't have full kingship. Here, Jesus tells a parable of a nobleman who goes into a far country, verse 12, and he goes in this far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. Except he does receive the kingdom. Look in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom. And we see that there's these people that oppose him, and there's this reminder, verse 27, of there will be a judgment when he actually comes and sets up his kingdom. Jesus is telling us that the kingdom isn't to appear the way that they thought then and there. Yes, he's about to go into Jerusalem. The next section is the triumphal entry where the prophets are alluded to as they welcome this coming king entering the city. But Jesus has not come to set up a political kingdom the way that they thought. We've seen this already not yet nature of the kingdom several times as we've looked at Luke 9 through 19. But although the kingdom's not coming immediately, Jesus is here assuring the crowds and his followers that the kingdom will come. Verse 12, verse 15, verse 27, and when it comes, Jesus will restore all things. Jesus will come in glory. In light of that, because Jesus will inherit an eternal kingdom, because he already sits at the Father's right hand, and although we're waiting the end, we know that the end is sure. How then should we live? This parable that Jesus tells is fascinating because it really has two points. There's some commentators that sometimes say parables only have one point. Jesus clearly has two. On the one hand, he's wanting to say, no, the kingdom doesn't come immediately, but I will receive my kingdom. But in light of that, he's telling his followers, how should you live? In light of the fact that Jesus will inherit his kingdom. So how do we live today? Yes, we live in the already not yet nature. Jesus was crucified. Jesus is risen from the grave, is sitting at the Father's right hand, and yet he has not come in glory to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. So how then should we live? I just want to look at two things from the rest of Jesus' parable. First, the command, and then the accounting for that command. First, the command. Look at what happens. Verse 13. What is the command that he gives? He says, engage in business until I come. He's telling his servants, those that love his kingdom, those that know him and trust him and follow him, to be productive, to stay busy, to engage in business, to not just sit back and relax and act like life is all about vacationing, that they're called to use their gifts. So there's this call to engage in business, but who is this for? Notice that this is really for all the servants. It tells us here, verse 13, calling 10 of his servants. It doesn't tell us how many he has. This seems to just be a representative number that's pointing to he's entrusted his servants with duties. And how? How are they to engage in business? How are they to do these things? Notice he gives each servant a mina. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. A mina was about a month's wages. If you look at the parallel in Matthew 25, it's a little different. There's a parallel parable, say that 10 times fast, and I can't even say it once. And in that parallel, there's only three servants, and they're each given a talent, which a talent was a whole lot of money. This is a small amount. A month's wages, I know a month's wages is a lot, but compared to the amount of talent, it's not a ton. But he says, you're to use what I've given you to be productive. This is what the command is. I think we need this reminder today. There's sometimes a temptation in the church to feel like, I trust in Jesus' forgiveness of my sins, and then I'm just kind of waiting for the end, for when Jesus comes back. And Jesus is saying, as you await the kingdom, engage in business. Be productive with what I have given you. I ran into some quotes this last week. You've probably heard several of them. They're all falsely attributed to Martin Luther. There's no evidence that he actually wrote them, but they're still great quotes. Martin Luther supposedly, we don't know who really wrote this, but someone wrote this: the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes. Because God is interested in good craftsmanship. And a third quote, if I believe the world were to end tomorrow, I would still plant a tree today. You see, the command here is to be productively at work using the gifts God has given us for blessing. And so the first reminder here is that each of us has a gift. Everyone is giving gifts. The king gives, this nobleman who's to become king, gives all of his servants minas, and he tells them to use them. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us that people have different gifts. Paul uses the body imagery and talks about how different parts of the body are at work. But everyone has gifts and is called to use them. Kids, young adults, it doesn't say just adults get gifts. Everyone gets them. And everyone is called to use them. And you probably all know what it's like if a part of your body is not working the way that it should, the rest of your body lets you know there's a problem. The whole body needs to be at work. The other thing that this passage reminds us is that the gifts that we're to use are simply that. They're gifts. They came from this nobleman. They came from this man. They're his gifts to us. You see, Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? You know, sometimes people become proud of their ability to think, their ability to reason, their ability to work with their hands and figure things out. Who gave you that brain? Who gave you those eyes? Who gave you those hands? Who gave you the ability to act in his image and to be able to figure things out? Everything we have comes from him, and we're told here to steward it, to engage it, to use it, but to use it for his sake. Now notice this phrase, engage in business. There's two errors here. One kind of occurs in the church, and the other occurs a lot in the world. In the church, sometimes business is demeaned. Oh, I care about spiritual matters. I don't care about these other things. What happens Monday through Saturday isn't what's really important. Yes, we are called to gather as God's people and to worship weekly. We are called as God's people to meditate on God's word every day. We are called to be people that pray all day long. But the Bible calls us to use our gifts in the world, to use them productively. And sometimes the church looks down on business, looks down on what people do day in and day out. Some of you may remember several years ago, I went to a group called Acton University. Joe Heiler went with me 1 year. I went for a couple years in a row. It's a group of Christians in Michigan, and the main focus is on the relationship between faith and work and economics. And it was astounding to go and hear, especially for evangelicals, how often people almost had what they would describe as a conversion, to recognizing that their faith impacted everything they did all week long. You see, Jesus tells us, engage in business. There's a reminder here of the dignity of productivity, the dignity of work, that work is not a necessary evil. It's a pre-fall reality. The rhythm of life is work 6 days, rest one. And so being productive with our time is pleasing to God. Now notice, the rhythm is work 6 days, but also rest at night. With our modern electricity and everything and energy drinks, we like to overwork sometimes. We're not told to do that. So the one error is to demean business, to demean work, to make it sound like there's some gap between the spiritual and everything else we do in life. And what this text is telling us is our relationship with our King ought to transform everything else in life. And so this means that when we work according to the King's standards. But before we explore a little bit more, I want to talk about the other error with engaging in business. This is what our world often falls in. While sometimes the church can demean business, the world can deify business. The church can sometimes say that business doesn't have dignity. The world can give it absolute importance. And so 100 years ago in 1925, Calvin Coolidge said, "After all, the chief business of the American people is business. They're profoundly concerned with producing, buying, selling, investing, and prospering in the world." We're told to engage in business, but not to deify it, not to make it God. And that is one of the idols of our times, putting business front and center. And what happens when you make it God? It means that the biggest thing becomes money. And then you're willing to cut corners and do things that are not pleasing to your king. You see, Jesus has already told us, and we looked at this previously, you cannot serve God and mammon. And although the chief business of the American people may be business, the Westminster Confession reminds Christians the chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. That we were made for a relationship with Jesus. And because of that, our relationship with him transforms how we do business. It means that we do it with diligence and care for his sake, for his glory. We seek to do it in ways that follow his laws, his rules. In Sunday school, we were just looking at Joel this morning, and in the book of Joel, when it talks about the oppression that was happening, the reason that judgment is coming, listen to some of this poetic language for the oppression. "They have cast lots for my people, have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." So they rolled the dice to figure out who they're going to enslave, and then they traded a kid away for a night with a prostitute. They traded a girl away so that they could have a glass of wine, and the glass of wine was gone. What a picture of oppression. And if all you care about is money, people find all sorts of reasons to cut corners. And we're told to do business in a way that pleases our king, to do business that is right and fair and just, and where productivity matters. That the work of our hands does matter. So we don't want to fall into either of these two errors. We don't want to demean business, and we don't want to deify business. Instead, the book of Proverbs tells us, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty," Proverbs 14:23. Our work does matter. And yet as we do it, notice that we do it as those who are stewards. Whose gifts are these? They're the nobleman's. He gave them. And so we recognize that everything that we have is the Lord's. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So how do you use your time? How do you use your voice? How do you use your words? Do you work with diligence? Colossians 3, 23 and 24, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." And this seeking to engage in business, do we do it in a way where we follow the rhythms that our king has commanded? The daily rhythm of work and rest, and the weekly rhythm of work and rest. Where do you need this reminder? You see, every area of endeavor has thorns and thistles. That was part of the curse. And so no job is going to feel wonderful all the time. There's always going to be struggles in anything we're working at, whether it's paid or volunteer. But where do we need that reminder that call to serve, that call to engage, is what our Lord would have us do as we await the coming of his kingdom? So first of all, the command. What? Engage in business. Who? All of God's people. And how? Through the gifts he has given. Secondly, the accounting. Have you ever had to give an account? You know, or what? 2 months out from April 15th? What's that? The day that everyone that earns a certain amount of money has to account to the federal government as to whether or not you have followed the law. Maybe you've had performance reviews at jobs, but accounting comes in many forms. Kids, when your parent says to you, "Did you clean your room like I asked?" They're asking for an account of your actions. And it's important that you tell the truth because they can inspect immediately after they ask that question to see if your words match your actions. You see, we're all given account on judgment day for every thought, word, and deed. And what this passage shows us is it shows us two things. It shows us what it looks like when we believe the king and trust him. And then it shows what it looks like when we fear the king and hate him. So what does the accounting look like? What does it look like when we believe and trust the king? Paul uses the phrase, this beautiful phrase in Galatians 5. He says, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And so the first thing Jesus tells us here in this accounting is that what it looks like when someone believes and trusts this king, and that's expressed through love. So notice how there are 10 servants. It tells us about two, and then it says another. The assumption is that this general pattern is followed, but the pattern in the faithful, what do they understand? They understand that this is all about God's grace. Look at what they say. The first came before him, verse 16, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Verse 18, the second, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas more. Now, let's stop and think. They're each given 1 mina. So the first guy has managed to get 1,000% interest. The second guy, 500% interest. He's got, first guy's got tenfold, the second guy fivefold. But look at what they say. They're not like, Lord, man, I'm really good at investing. You gave me this thing, and look at how well I used it. Look at what I did. There's no focus on themselves. Lord, your mind, it's like, they're almost like, this was amazing. You gave me this thing, and look what happened. Look what you did. They're not taking any credit. Lord, your mind made 10 minas more. They're not crediting themselves. They understand that when you plant a seed, it's only God who can bring the growth. I can't cause a seed to grow. And yet in our pride, how often do we think that we're the ones that cause growth? And so you see here, they're an example of what it looks like when it's faith. Faith in the goodness of God, faith in the grace of God, and that God's the one that causes the growth. You see, they're like those in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. How do you handle praise? Do you praise God? Or does pride begin to grow in your heart? You see, one of the biggest dangers that the Old Testament presents is when God blesses, we can fall into pride and forget the God who has blessed. And yet they're an example here of those that trust in God, in his grace, and in his promise. You see, as Hudson Taylor put it, a little thing is just a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. How about for you? Where do you need that reminder that serving God is not about, look at what I'm offering to God? It's simply seeing how God has blessed and wanting him to get the praise as you obediently follow what he has told you to do. You see, we're saved by grace through faith. And as those who are saved by grace through faith, God has called us to walk in the good works that he has for us. And these servants here are an example of what that looks like. But in light of that, this also reminds us of what it looks like when God blesses his people. Notice that how great the blessing is here. It almost feels out of proportion for us to the faithfulness there. What were they given? A mina, a month's wages. When they use that faithfully, verse 17, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful. And then the second one, the same thing. The first one is given authority over 10 cities, and the second over 5. Don't you see how this is focusing on how God is a God of abundant blessing? This must be a great kingdom. This is 10 servants here. Oh, you get 10 cities, you get 5, you get 7, you get 3, you get 8. He's given away a lot of cities here. His kingdom must be great. But again, notice how these are gifts of grace. These are God gracing his people and God blessing his people. So we have one group of servants that shows us what it looks like for faith to express itself through love, to rest in the promise of God, to rest in forgiveness in Christ, the new life that we have in him, and to seek to engage fruitfully in the world for his sake, for his glory. And notice his response, well done, good servant. But what about those that reject the grace of God? What about those who fear the king? Look at the other servant. One of the first things commentators point out is how he doesn't even follow the minimal security requirement. Look, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. The common way to keep treasure safe in those days was to bury it. He doesn't even do that. Look, I put it in this napkin that's been sitting on my dresser, and I've had all these people in and out, and fortunately they didn't notice it, but here, you can have it back. You see, he doesn't understand the character of the master. He doesn't understand that everything he has is a gift. He has more the attitude of, if I earn money, you'll take it. If I lose it, you'll hold me responsible, and so I'm not going to do anything at all. And notice how he does not love the master. Verse 21, I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. Rather than seeing the overflowing grace and bounty and generosity of this man, he accuses him of being severe. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now, God is always just. And notice how he judges this man. Notice that the nobleman does not agree with him. He doesn't agree that he's severe. But he judges the man on his own terms. You thought I was severe? You knew this of me? Well, then why didn't you invest it? If you thought this is what my character was, the least thing you could have done is stuck it in the bank and it earned interest. He's not saying that he agrees with the assessment of his character. He's pointing out the evilness of this man's actions. Notice it says, I will condemn you with your own words, verse 22. You wicked servant. It's because of his evil, because of his rejection of the master. There's really not any difference between this man and those at the beginning that send the delegation after him to say, we don't want him ruling over us. Now, in the end, the eternal fate of this man is left unclear, although verse 27 makes clear the fate of the enemies of Christ. This passage stands as a warning. It's here to call us to actually trust the king. Rather than judge him, rather than judge his character and assume we know what is right. So there's this accounting that's given, but this accounting is accounting in the end that shows us that the basis of the judgment is really based on how we respond to the king himself. Those that believed him and trust him, their lives led to flourishing and abundance. Those that reject and hate this one and refuse to use their gifts for his good, what they have is taken away. The scriptures continually say, give them the fruit of their hands. And here we see an example of what this looks like. Those that are living by faith, I'm going to trust in this king. And those that live judging the king will find themselves judged by their own words against the king. And yet I don't want to end with that there. I would remind you that the very next thing that happens is the coming of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the matter setting us up for Jesus to go to the cross, that he went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. He went to the cross so that wicked servants could be forgiven. He went to the cross so that people could become faithful servants. The only way we can be faithful servants is if we're actually living in trust of what he has done. So this passage does remind us that the king is coming, although the kingdom is not here in its fullness. The very reason Jesus went to the cross was to inaugurate the kingdom. In light of the fact that the king has come, but has not come in fullness, how then should we live? Jesus gives us the command here. What is the command? To engage in business. The idea behind this is the idea of fruitfully serving for the sake of the king. Who is this to? All of his servants. And how? Through the gifts that he has given. And there's this reminder that there's coming a day of accounting. The standard of judgment is really that of whether faith has led to a life of love or whether we have not believed the king and rejected his grace and his promise. But this passage reminds us of the grace and goodness of the king, and there's coming a day when all those who trust in the promise of that king will be told, well done, good servant. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you do not judge us by our many failures and mistakes, but that you call us to have faith in your promise and that you are the one that brings about salvation. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would help us this week to use the gifts you've given us for your honor and glory, that you might be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name.